All right. Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing this morning. Toby, for leading this team. We're so grateful for you, for God's provision for our church. Continue to seek him, asking him to provide for our open staff positions, trusting him that in his time and in his way, he will provide. And in the meantime, we're so grateful for the giftedness of the body of Trinity Baptist Church, the way that God has raised up leaders to serve and to share their ministry with us. Please turn your Bibles to Acts in chapter 11, if you will. Acts in chapter 11. In his great book, Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray implores us to discern God's hand in revival. He implores us to see God's work in revival, and he contrasts that with a man-centered aspect or a man-centered approach to stimulating revival. A man-centered work in order to conjure the emotions or to implement the strategies that might bring about some temporary or emotional-driven change. Now, he wants us to see even deeper to the internal transformation that the Spirit of God brings when God's hand is at work. Now, as we look at history, we can see evidence of several revivals, major revivals that have taken place. One of them is the Welsh Revival of 1904. This is a good example because historians and scholars from the time and also later on as they've looked back to study will note that in the revival over the country, there were certain areas of the revival where there seemed to be more of a man-centered program taking place, right? Some of the, quote, revivalists were at work in such a way that they were really pointing to or really focusing on conjuring up certain emotions or trying to get certain responses. But in other parts of the country, it seemed very clear that God's Spirit was doing a genuine work, a genuine internal work of bringing about change and transformation by the power of the Spirit through his grace. Historians write of the spirit-wrought changes that were taking place in that country. Whole communities were turned upside down. The crime rate dropped oftentimes to nothing. The police force reported that they had little to do more than just simply supervising the worshipers as they went from prayer meeting to prayer meeting. Magistrates showed up at courts to discover that they had no cases to try. The alcohol trade was decimated. Families experienced renewal. Souls were saved. Men whose language had been so filthy before learned to talk, quote, purely. It's said that in the coal mines of this time, the workers who would have these, they called them pit ponies or donkeys that would drag the coal out that they had mined, had to relearn a language. In other words, the way that the coal miners were speaking was so laced with vulgarity that the pit ponies had adopted their commands based on that. But when God's Spirit came and God's Spirit brought changes, the pit ponies had to learn new language, had to understand the instructions differently because of how these men were now speaking. The difference is true and lasting transformation. The difference is a transformation that is brought about by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit versus a change that is wrought by some sort of a human technique or a human strategy that does not lead to lasting transformation. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the grace of God as it's seen in the church at Antioch, and how God is bringing about a great move of his Spirit, a great move of his grace. Would you stand with me as we read together from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Luke, the physician, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Will you pray with me? Lord, today, we confess together that we need your grace. We confess today that nothing good or important or of eternal value will happen unless you attend to us with your grace. So we pray that in these moments that follow, that your Spirit would so speak to us that we would hear and receive and be changed. And we pray that we would grow in grace, that we would glory in grace, that we would long for more and more of your grace, because it is what we need. So Lord, hear our prayers and attend to us. We pray for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So as we start there in verse 19, Luke is referencing what was first brought up in Acts chapter 8, the persecution that happened in conjunction with Stephen and how the church was scattered, right? So Stephen is martyred, the first, quote, Christian martyr, and then the church is scattered because of the persecution that follows. And as the church is scattered, the people are going with the gospel. Now, previously we read that the church, the scattered believers, went to Samaria. Now, Samaria is an important place, and it's an important truth that they went there because of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? That the gospel would go in Jerusalem, as Jesus said, to Judea and Samaria was a big deal, but it's just a picture of the plan of God, the movement of the gospel, even to the ends of the earth. So there was Samaria, but now we read of believers ending up in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, that first place, Phoenicia, is an odd place, right? We learn of this place actually in the Gospels. When we hear that word Phoenicia, which is really a region of the area of Palestine that is north of Galilee along the Mediterranean coast, we think of Jesus moving up there and having an interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. And you recall in that context, this woman comes to Jesus and says, hey, help me, help me, help my daughter. She's possessed. She needs your help. And Jesus' response to her is, hey, the food is for the children, right? The food is for those who are in the covenant, the Israelites. And then the woman says to Jesus, in coming back, says, yeah, but even the dogs will benefit from the master's food. In context, it's a difficult thing to understand what's going on. But the point is this. We see now that the food, the blessing, the ministry has worked its way up there. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and now even to the ends of the earth. It's what Paul argued in Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jews and then to the Gentiles or the Greeks. That's right. So we see the plan at work here. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning is that God's grace and the hand of the Lord. God's grace and the hand of the Lord. So the gospel is going forth, reaching the Gentile world, Cyprus, an island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. We learned earlier in the book of Acts that this is where actually Barnabas is from. There's a Jewish population there, but also a large Gentile population. Antioch itself was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was an important city. In fact, it was the center for Roman government and administration in this whole region. The city was originally founded in 300 BC and was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The population at that time, just so you can get a picture, as the third largest city in the kingdom, was about 500,000 people, mainly a Gentile region, though there were a group of Jews who lived there. The city was a commercial center. It was a gateway between Asia Minor and Palestine, and it was known for a lot of things. It was known for its commerce, but it was also known for its paganism. It was known for the multiplicity of gods who were worshipped there. It was known for its sexual immorality. It was known for its debauchery. Common day, modern day writers have likened it to Las Vegas or to New York City. That's what Antioch was back then. And while some of those who were scattered because of persecution spoke only to the Jews, we see here that there were some who spoke the gospel to the Hellenists. Here, Hellenists understood to be the Greeks, those who were not Jews. Now, in verse 20, we see something very important. Look with me there, chapter 11, verse 20. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, that seems like a throwaway line. Of course, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. That's what they're doing. But again, it's important to know that they were not in a Jewish territory. If they were in the Jewish territory, they would have focused on Jesus as the son of David, the long-expected prophesied son of David who would sit on the throne forever. But that's not what they were preaching in that moment to those people because these were not Jews. They didn't have the historical context for what all that meant. They were preaching Jesus as Lord. And they understood what Lord meant. Lord meant sovereign. Lord meant the one who's in control. Lord meant the one who calls the shots. Lord meant the one who is over me. They were preaching Jesus as Lord. Now they could understand that. Now that this is kind of contextualization, right? This is speaking the gospel clearly to a specific group of people so that they can understand it most fully. Not changing the message of the gospel, but simply communicating it in a way where there's the best opportunity for understanding, right? That's what they were doing. These people who were scattered were now preaching Jesus as Lord. They could have understood their own sin. They could understand the rebellion. Provided the Spirit was at work, they understood that, and they understood that their sin was against someone who was above them preaching Jesus as Lord. And this is a good reminder for us, friends. It's a good reminder for us to know who Jesus is. That he is Lord means that he is in control. That he is Lord means that he calls the shots. That he is Lord means that we are not in charge. That he is Lord means that we don't call the shots. That he is Lord means that we are his servants. That he is Lord means that we are to listen to him. That we are to obey him. That we are to follow him. That we are to live for him. Let me just say something, okay? And this may not land really well with everyone in here. But the sinner's prayer doesn't save anyone. You know who saves? The Lord. The Lord saves. Saying a few words does not save anyone. It is the Lord who saves. If we are not rightly connected to Jesus, then we do not have forgiveness of sins. So don't put your hope in some words that you repeated years ago. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a sinless life. The one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your rebellion and the one who rose again on the third day in order to live forever and offer life to anyone who will call upon his name. Friends, be connected to Jesus, the Lord, by faith and recognize who he is and then who you are. Now, verse 21 is also key. So they're preaching the Lord Jesus. And verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, right? They were proclaiming Christ. A great number of people believed. They turned to the Lord and the hand of the Lord was with them. Three times in this little passage, we're going to see that word Lord, and that's not by accident. It's not by accident, friends. Why? Because God is in control. And the reason people were seeing Jesus for who he was because the Lord was at work. The hand of the Lord was at work, opening their eyes to see their need for a Savior, opening their eyes to understand their own sinfulness, opening their eyes to see who Jesus is, and opening their hearts to receive the Lord, to receive the Savior. And the people didn't just turn to anyone, they turned to the Lord. And that means something. It wasn't that they just turned to a really nice guy. It wasn't just that they turned to someone who was a really good teacher. It wasn't that they just had turned to someone who could impress them with miracles. No, it's that they turned to the Lord, the one who is worthy of all, the one who has defeated sin and death forever. And friends, this ought to challenge us. Because if we're in Christ, then we have to see Jesus as Lord, as the one who is in charge, as the one who gets to hold the position of influence in our lives, the one we follow. And for some of us in this room right now, that means repentance. That means we can't keep living the way that we're living because we understand that's not what Jesus desires. Because we understand that we're doing things, thinking things, harboring attitudes, saying words, whatever it is, that go against what God's word reveals. So that Jesus is Lord means something. And for some of us right now in this room, it means repentance. It means we've got to turn. It means we've got to stop playing around with sin. It means that we've got to get our priorities back in line with what God's priorities are, because our priorities are so off base. It means we got to stop loving money and living for comfort. It means we got to end the relationship that doesn't point us to Christ because we're playing with sin. So we end that relationship because it's not honoring to God, and we live for God. For some of us, this means repentance. Here's the question: is Jesus Lord? That's not completely rhetorical. Is Jesus Lord? What does that mean? How does the fact that Jesus is Lord affect you right now, today? What difference does it make in your life right now, today? Well, closely connected to the fact that Jesus is Lord is the fact that God's grace results in life change. God's grace results in life change. So God's hand's at work, and what happens? Our lives are changed, right? We saw the gospel taking root in Samaria, and God's word was growing, and what did the church in Jerusalem do? They sent their people to verify, people to minister, people to love. They sent Barnabas there, and now they're sending Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas to Antioch, Peter and John to Samaria earlier, and Barnabas is there, he's verifying, he's ministering, and he was the perfect choice for the job, right? He was from the island of Cyprus, he was a Greek-speaking Jew, he was well-respected by the church, we saw that in Acts chapter 4. He was a man of proven worth, we're told he was a good man, he was a man full of the Spirit, full of faith, and he was one whose words and whose actions were consistent with what his profession was. So there goes Barnabas, and now he's there in Antioch, and when he arrives, Luke tells us that he saw the grace of God, verse 23, and he was glad. That's really important, okay? He saw the grace of God. What does it look like to see the grace of God? Like, did he see some kind of mist in the sky? Oh, that must be the grace of God. No, he saw the changed lives. He saw how the grace of God had changed the lives of the people who were trusting in Jesus. Don't miss that, friends. He saw the effects of God's grace in the lives of the people who had turned to the Lord. There was a change. There was a difference in their actions and their attitudes and their words and their relationships, and it was undeniable. Like, this was a pagan land. There was all sorts of hedonism and immorality and debauchery, and amongst these people, there was a change. Amongst these people, Barnabas saw the grace of God. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, For God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Listen, renouncing something says, I'm turning my back on it. I'm disavowing myself of it. I'm maybe even in a sense turning from it. I'm repenting, right? There is a change here. And it teaches us, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Titus chapter 2. And now look, now Paul doesn't say that this happens and he makes us perfect right away. It doesn't say that we never struggle with sin. Like God's grace comes, so it's training us, and we never sin again, and we never struggle again. That's not what it says. But he does say he's training us to renounce and to live a certain way. So we turn our backs on some things and we live certain ways, right? That's what God's grace does in the life of the people who have received God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now consider this idea of training for something. You all have trained for something. Maybe you're a runner. You train for a half marathon or a marathon. Maybe you're a weight trainer. Maybe you have a new job or a new position at your current employer, so you have to be trained in a new skill set, right? Maybe it's an instrument. Does any of that training happen overnight? Like you start your training and tomorrow you got it aced. You don't need any more training. No, that's not how it works. It takes time. And the same is true here. God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives, right? But it doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. Doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. And that's important, friends. The Lord is at work. And because he's at work, and because his spirit lives in us, because his grace is effective in our lives, change happens. He changes our desires. He changes our affections over time, and he gives us grace to live differently. But I want you to notice also what Paul does not say. He doesn't just say, hey, by the way, God's grace is available. Should any of you professing Christians want to live a little differently? Should any of you professing Christians think that it might be important to have some reformation in your life and maybe important to kind of live like Christ? Then God's grace, that's not what he says. No, God's grace is doing this in the life of a genuine follower of Christ. That's what God's grace does. It changes us. It's effective. And given time, those changes will be observable. There will be fruit in the life of a professing Christian, a genuine Christian. God's grace sees to that. Now, Barnabas is there in Antioch, and I bet he saw a lot of things. I mean, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. What did he see? Well, he probably saw new affections in these converts. Love for the one true and living God. Loyalty to Jesus. A desire for righteousness. A turning from wickedness. A turning from immorality. A new vocabulary. He likely saw joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Not imperfect. He didn't see that complete in everyone, but he was seeing it. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And seeing the grace of God, Barnabas encouraged them to remain true, to remain steadfast in purpose for Jesus. New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel writes, Barnabas encouraged them to be resolute and consistent in their faith and in their practice, right? Be consistent. Persevere in your faith and your practice and your love and your devotion to Jesus. And we need that same exhortation. We need that same exhortation to remain true to our calling, to stay true in the Lord, to be devoted to the Lord, consistent in our faith and consistent in our practice. Friends, as followers of Christ, our lives serve as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And let's just be honest. Much damage has been done to the name of Christ and the cause of Christ because of hypocritical Christians. People who claim to follow Christ yet are more in love with the world than they are with Jesus. Yet are more loyal to a political ideology than to Jesus. More interested in preserving traditions than they are walking in full abandonment to Jesus. And let me just say, this is a growing problem in America. Hypocrisy of Christians, or so-called Christians. And as the world grows more hostile to truth, it's not going to be easier to live a faithful Christian life. It's not. The distinction between a genuine follower of Christ and the world is becoming more stark. And those who have been driven by social acceptance or political expediency or anything else, more than love for Jesus and love for the Lord, will succumb to the pressure. And we see it all the time. We see it in relationships that we have. We see it in our friendships. We see it with people that we used to know well, how they have given into the pressure and they've turned from faithfulness to the Lord. We see it in the greater world of evangelical Christianity, right? Where once people who we looked at as leaders and influential have turned from Christ and are now just following the ways of the world. We see it. We see it all the time. If we're not driven by our love for the Lord and faithfulness to Him, then there is going to be a succumbing to temptation and a turning. And it's becoming more prevalent and more prevalent. But let those of us who are genuinely trusting in the Lord find our refuge in Jesus. And let's rely on Him as our very present help in times of trouble, especially when it's not easy to live for Jesus. The third thing we see is that grace, God's grace promotes humility. God's grace promotes humility. So Barnabas is there ministering in Antioch and great things are happening. And we don't know exactly what led him to this. Trust he was following the Spirit's lead. And he decided, I can't do this by myself. I need some help. I'm gonna go to Tarsus and find Saul. Now, last we left Saul, Acts chapter 9, verse 30, he was going to be killed by the Jews, and he escaped, and they moved him back to Tarsus. Well, Tarsus was his home. That's where he grew up. That's likely where his parents lived and everyone else. So he's back in Tarsus, and he's ministering there, and now Barnabas says, okay, I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to fetch Saul, Paul, and bring him back to serve here in Antioch. Now, scholars are not certain about how much time had passed. From Acts chapter 9, verse 30, when Saul escapes the Jews and he heads up to Tarsus, to now when Barnabas is going to go fetch him, some scholars say it was 4 years. Others say it was 10 years. We don't know for sure. There's something of a timeline in the letter to Galatia, the Galatians book, that letter that Paul wrote, but it's not even that clear. We know that while Paul, during this time, he talks about having this suffering great loss, Philippians chapter 3. What was the great loss he suffered? Well, certainly it had to do with his reputation among certain people, but maybe it was also when he went back to his homeland, his parents disowned him. The way that Luke writes it, Paul went up to Tarsus to get Saul, and then when he found him, why couldn't he find him so easily? Well, maybe he was in hiding, or maybe he was off doing a missionary journey up there somewhere. Maybe he was disowned by his parents. It was likely during this time that the Lord Jesus Christ had met with him, right? Like 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians, he sees this vision of the third heaven. He has this conversation with Jesus about the thorn in his flesh. Maybe all this took place during that period of time. We don't know how long, somewhere between 4 and 10 years, but now Barnabas is going to get Saul. Why does that matter, and how does that mean there's humility? Well, think about that. Barnabas is understanding his limitations. He's understanding his limitations. And he says, I need to go get help. And it's not just that he went to get any help. He went to go get this one, Paul's help. Now, an arrogant person would have said, well, let me go get someone who's, you know, who can kind of be my little mentor. And, I'll be the one who gets all the attention and all the glory. And he'll just kind of be my helper. Not Barnabas. He says, I'm going to get Paul, the one who the Lord Jesus appeared to on the road to Damascus and said that he would be a great missionary who would suffer much for the name of Jesus, right? He would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that's what's going to happen. So Barnabas realizes his limitations, and he goes to get who will become the primary focus of the rest of the New Testament in terms of a human vessel or human servant of God. So important. So important to see that God's grace leads to and promotes humility. You know, beyond that, in this passage, and we know there's great things happening in Antioch, right? People are coming to Christ. People are putting their faith in Christ, turning to the Lord. God's grace is evident. How many names do you read about in this passage? Two. Barnabas and now Paul. Does that matter? You think Barnabas was the only person doing work there? In fact, Barnabas didn't even come until after work was already done. There was a great movement of God, but we don't even know who was involved. Do we need to know? No. Why? Because it's not about any one person. It's about what God is doing to build his kingdom. It's about God's glory. Here's the truth. Very few of us will be remembered after we die. Maybe for that first generation, but by the second generation, most of us will be forgotten. Man, I know you got these, you know, ancestry websites you can go look at, and you can kind of find out who people are, but if you didn't have that, would you even know who your great-great-grandma was? Or your great-great-grandpa was? People aren't going to remember me. Nate McLaughlin, who was that? And why did he spell his last name like that? Right, like, they're not going to remember. Does that matter? No, because it's not about me. And it's not about you either. God raises up significant people throughout history, and they are remembered. And there are very few of those people in the grand scheme of things, right? And then you have just faithful, everyday Christians who live for the glory of God and serve and love to the best of their ability right now and make as much of a difference as they can. And friends, that's what builds the church. The message of the gospel through everyday people who, once they die, will be forgotten by everyone else, but not the Lord. God's grace promotes humility. And this is a message we need to hear, church. Here's a fact. Our church has sent out incredible pastors over the years. Our church has raised up, commissioned, and sent out multiple missionaries over the years, multiple seminary students over the years, and even right now. And you have played a great role in shaping these people. God has used you, church, to help these people that we have sent out to become more fully devoted to him. You, your ministry, yes, they've come here to serve, but your service and your love for them has shaped them as they have gone. And our church has discipled moms and dads and kids and students, and so many people sitting in this room right now have made an eternal difference in the lives of so many people in this church, around the world, in this community. You're serving in local ministries. You're giving to support ministries that reach the far ends of the earth. And you are making a difference. That's awesome. And in 50 years, we may not remember your name. But God does. And God's grace promotes humility. And it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. And God's grace reminds us that not only do we not have what it takes to get things accomplished, but that anything that we do that is worthwhile depends on God's Spirit working through us. I pray we never lose sight of this, friends. I pray we never lose sight of this. And because of that, I pray that we hold closely and firmly to the grace of God. Finally, God's grace leads to generosity. Look in verse 27 again, if you will. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, one of the prophets, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, Luke tells us. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So commentator I. Howard Marshall reminds us that during this transitionary time in the in the New Testament, in the age of the church, when the canon of scripture not yet complete, God would raise up different prophets to come and to speak exhortation and sometimes to foretell what's happening. And in this moment, God sends this prophet Agabus, and he says, look, there's going to be this famine. And we know that during the reign of Claudius the emperor, there were multiple famines. So there could have been multiple fulfillments of how this worked out. But the point is this, the prophet comes, he speaks, and this church in Antioch, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem, they are hit with compassion and generosity. What is it? It's God's grace in their lives. And they say, well, we want to help. So everyone, according to their ability, says, I'm going to give. They take out their wallets, their checkbooks, they give it to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are there for a year, we read their teaching. And they say, okay, well, we want to help these brothers in Judea. We don't know them. We've never seen them. I mean, 300 miles then, that's like from here to Africa now, okay? It's a long way away. But we're going to help. We're going to serve. We're going to love. Why? Because of God's grace. This is what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. The grace of God motivates us, right? Out of great love and gratitude for what Jesus has done, Paul tells the church in Corinth, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And he's not talking about material blessing, he's talking about spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's asking them to be willing to contribute to the needs of others, and he's locating it all in the grace that God has showed us in Christ Jesus. The grace of God leads to generosity. The grace of God leads to generosity. When there's a need, we say we want to help. Now we have to be discerning, right? We have to be discerning. We have to be wise stewards. We have to understand the context and the situation. There's all sorts of scams out there. I understand that. But the grace of God leads to a generous heart. Like, that is an inclination of the heart, to be a generous person because of how God has been generous to us in Christ Jesus. So here's the question. In what ways has God led you to generosity? This is a generous church. Now, there's no question about that. Overall, this is a generous church, kind, compassionate, loving, gracious, giving church. But the question is you. How has God worked generosity into your heart? How have you been changed by the grace of God? How has God's effective grace in your life made you a generous person? Because I'm telling you, in every church, there are people who are just concerned about themselves. They're just concerned about their own little things, their own little needs, their own little wants. But God's grace is moving in a way that pushes us outward. Like, there are people in here who are so much in debt because they just live for themselves that they say, well, I can't be generous. Well, you're not generous because it's a heart issue. It's not because you have a lot of debt. You have a lot of debt because you have a heart issue going on. And nothing is ever going to be enough for you. You're never going to make enough money if that's how you are living. No job's going to be enough because it's a heart issue. God's grace makes us generous, helps us to get our world in order, and allows us to be generous because we want to, because God has been so gracious to us. And I'm not just talking about money either, by the way. I'm talking about time and talents. How are you serving and giving and loving generously? Because God has done that in your life. Friends, the grace of God changes us. It creates within us humility. It creates within us generosity. It produces life change. And we know it does because it's by the hand of God, the sovereign God who is at work in his people. So this morning we focus our attention on God's grace. And I pray that we glory in God's grace, that we grow in God's grace. And in just a moment, we're going to transition to a time of invitation and surrender to God. And there may be some in here today who say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not living like Jesus is Lord. I'm living like he's just some guy, but it doesn't really matter what he says. So today, even right where you are, you're going to repent of sin. And that might mean you take a step to break away from a relationship because it's not a Christ-honoring relationship, but you love Jesus more. Or it means you're gonna kind of rearrange your priorities in life, what you do with your time, what you do with your energy, what you do with your money. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And there may be some here who just need to repent of an arrogant attitude or a prideful attitude. And there may be some in here who just understand that because Jesus is Lord, he's calling you to do something a little different. I mean, God's at work, friends. There's some of you who've been through the membership process and you want to join this church. This morning, Ricky and Donna Armstrong joined the church. We're so grateful to have them part of our church family. There are some in here who may say, I'm ready to be baptized. I'm trusting in Jesus and I want to share it with the church. There may be some in here who don't know yet, do not yet know the grace of God in Christ. And if that's you, we want to be able to share the gospel with you. We want you to know the hope of salvation, right? The promise of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. If that's you and you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, then come. We want to share that with you. God's at work. I'm going to pray and then we're going to respond to him. Lord, we love you. You're good. And everything you do, you're good. So we just say thank you. We say thank you that your grace is sufficient. We say thank you that you have called us to yourself, not because of anything about us, but just because of your kindness and your goodness to us. I want to pray that you give us courage, courage to follow you, courage to live for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in fact, change our affections, that we would seek you above all else, giving the highest praise and the loudest praise. Because it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and would you respond as God is leading in your life?